I'm Benjamin Marasco. I have the privilege to serve as one of the pastors here, and I invite you to stand with me now as we submit ourselves to the reading of the Lord, of the Word of the Lord, excuse me. Coming from Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out, about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again, about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And when he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard sent to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." God's word is a lamp to our feet. Please be seated, and the children are dismissed.
All right, now, Christ Fellowship Church, I want you to be honest with yourself, honest before the Lord. How many of you struggle a little bit with that parable that Benjamin just read? You know, Jesus, the Savior himself, who knows a thing or two about heaven, says in Matthew chapter 20, "The kingdom of heaven is like this." And he proceeds to tell that parable, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And if we're honest, many of us get to the end of that parable and we start to squirm a little bit and we wring our hands and we kind of bite our gnaw at our bottom lip and we say in our heart of hearts, "Well, I don't know, Jesus. I mean, I know you're right. And I know the guys who are upset with you in this parable are wrong, but it sure does seem to me like they've got some pretty good points. I mean, how is it fair, Lord, that those working their tails off all day long in that hot Middle Eastern heat would be paid the same as the guy who strolls onto the work site in the 11th hour? Maybe you're feeling that. And I'm going to ask you this morning to hold on to those questions, to hold that tension with you for a few moments as we prepare to read about the mystery of the gospel that's unveiled in our passage today. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We've been working through this glorious epistle, written by the Apostle Paul as he was led along by the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 3, we'll begin in verse 1 and read to verse 13. If you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, you can find that passage on page 918. And I know it's different than some do it, but I like to pray before, every time we're approaching the scripture, I like to pray before that, before it's even read, that God would grant us eyes to see, ears to hear the truth that he's got for us here. So let's pray one more time and ask for God's help. Lord, here we are with our Bibles open, with our hearts and minds before you. And we ask for your help, Lord. We know that the things of God, the spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and we can't get there apart from your Spirit, Lord. So guide us in your truth. Guard us from error now. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll read together in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how this mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is God's word. Sometimes we can be so close to a thing that we can lose sight of the value of that thing itself. This often happens, I think, when we live next to some notable attraction. Sometimes we'll have out-of-town friends or visitors come into town just to see this attraction that we live right next to and had almost forgotten that was there. Well, Paul's about to unveil something glorious. He calls it three times in our passage, the mystery. And we would do well, Christ Fellowship Church, to stop, to pause, and reflect on this mystery. Because in Christ, I think we can have a tendency, living in the middle of this mystery that Paul's about to explain here, to lose sight of the blessed reality that brackets us day by day by day. So my prayer this morning is that the Lord would grant us the grace to see with fresh eyes and soft hearts the power, the beauty, the truth of this mystery, which should feel in Christ to us very familiar. This is our ever-present reality. And this morning, we'll simply drill down on four aspects of this mystery. So if you're one of those outline people, here it is, 4 points, 4 aspects of the mystery that we'll highlight here this morning. First, we'll look at the context of the mystery, the delivery, if you will. We'll look at, secondly, the content of the mystery. What is it? Thirdly, we'll look at the display of the mystery. And then last, we'll see the fruit of the mystery, the resulting effect that it has upon our lives. Context, content, display, and fruit. Let's take them one at a time. We'll start with the context in which the mystery comes to us. Specifically, Paul writes in verse 1 here of chapter 13 about how this mystery got delivered. We don't even know what it is yet, but Paul is telling us how it arrived. Question, how did they, the church in Ephesus in western Turkey today, come to hear about this mystery Paul is telling us about? Answer, verse 1, through Paul, the prisoner. Paul identifies himself here as a prisoner in a twofold manner. He's a prisoner for Christ Jesus, that's how the ESV renders it, and also for their sakes, for the sake of the Gentiles, and specifically those Gentile believers congregating in Ephesus in Jesus' name. Paul is a prisoner of or for Jesus. And this is language that he uses often in the epistles, the letters that he's writing to the New Testament church. He is ultimately, although he's imprisoned by Rome, he's not Nero's prisoner. He's not bound by the centurion standing next to him. He's not under house arrest by the garrison there. He's a prisoner of Jesus. Under his sovereign care, he's there on purpose to accomplish his sovereign design. Note that Paul is not imprisoned for anything he's done wrong. As a matter of fact, he's languishing in prison for something he'd done very right. He's in prison for the good that he had done on behalf of these same Gentiles. It's interesting to note, if you're reading through your New Testament carefully, we're here in the book of Ephesians, and it was actually on the account of an Ephesian convert named Trophimus that Paul is ultimately in jail. You can read about it more in Acts chapter 21. Paul is in Jerusalem, and he is surrounded by these zealous Jews who hear he's proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, and man, are they up in arms. And they accuse him falsely of taking this Ephesian, Trophimus, into the temple courts and defiling God's holy place. That stirs up a riot that's got like gifts to give for years to come. Paul is surrounded, almost crushed by this zealous mob of Jews who ain't got no time or business for these Gentiles, particularly in the temple. And after being rescued by the Roman guard, Paul's actually permitted to give a defense of himself, and he proceeds just to share the gospel, really, in Acts 21 and in Acts 22. And he's telling about God's intervention in his life, how God literally knocked him over, and how his blind eyes got blinder, and then he came to see Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and the whole crowd is listening to him, these Jews listening intently to Paul, until Paul shares how this Jesus had sent him as a herald to carry this message of good news in Jesus' name to the Gentiles. And whoo! Acts chapter 22, they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Now, I don't know what kind of beef you got going on with like the Browns fan next door, or that business guy who did you dirty, or any other person, perhaps, that you struggle to love. But this is a special kind of hatred, such that they would say to the Apostle Paul, if you're carrying this message about Jesus to the Gentiles, we're going to snuff the life out of you. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is our God. He's the God for Israel. This is why Paul's in prison, friends. This is why we're getting a letter. We're reading through a letter to the church in Ephesus, and Paul is in chains because this Ephesian who had come to know Jesus was with him, ministering with him. You see how it's coming full circle here? Paul is clearly suffering for the gospel, suffering for their sake, which is why he tells them in the very last verse we read, in verse 13, look with me here at the end, the book ends here. We read it in verse 1, Paul's a prisoner on their behalf. And then in verse 13, he tells them, don't be discouraged. He's the one in jail, but you don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart over my difficult condition. Well, the very reason he's languishing in jail at this present moment is because of the truth that he's explaining here in his letter. And yet Paul's imprisonment, his sufferings in no way diminish or dilute the power of what God is doing. So he says, don't lose heart over this hard stuff. Don't lose heart over the sufferings that I'm enduring on your behalf. God is in it. You see, Paul doesn't see these circumstances. Paul doesn't even see his unfair, unjust imprisonment as a mistake. He sees it as a gift. Look at verse 2. He repeats this phrase twice. He sees it as a grace. Verse 2 and verse 7, this is Paul's imprisonment, this gift that he's been given and is now suffering for. It is God's goodness. It's a function of grace. I wonder if that's our vantage point. Of course, we're not here languishing in Roman confinement. And yet, how many of us, Christ Fellowship Church, I'm just going to sheepishly inch my hand up, begin to come unraveled when our life and its circumstances feel this kind of friction and heat, not even to the degree that Paul was experiencing here. And we throw up our hands and say, woe is me, Lord, how can you use a broken situation like this? I'm stuck. This is terrible. And it might be. But here we've got the Apostle Paul. Let him instruct us. Let Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, instruct our hearts this morning and pastor us, saying from prison about the people for whom he's in prison. No, 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 no. Don't pout. Don't mope. Don't lose heart. God is in this. This is grace, and this is good. God's sovereign purposes will not be thwarted. And I just wonder this morning, do you need to be reminded afresh, regardless of where you find yourself this morning, that God is God enough to sovereignly purpose everything, all things. That's what Romans 8:28 tells us. All things for his good and glory, for the good of his blood-bought people. Don't pout. Don't lose heart, follower of Jesus. Come what may. He's in it. He's working in it. Okay, if that's the context, that's the manner by which the mystery comes, let's move on to the second point, which is actually the content of the mystery itself. Now, we can struggle here with this word mystery, because biblically speaking, a mystery in this time in this culture was a little bit different than we think of the word or the concept of a mystery today. It wasn't mysterious in this sense that it was sort of shrouded or difficult to understand. Biblically speaking, a mystery was simply something that had been previously undisclosed and now has been revealed, now has been fully brought to light. And this mystery about which Paul is writing here is not given to him, he tells us in verse 3, look with me here, not given to him by any human means. This wasn't something that he concocted in his own mind. He says, I received this mystery by revelation. Translation, this is divine truth from Almighty God. And Paul's about to break it down. We see a beautiful little synthesis of the mystery, really a definition of the mystery, in verse 6. Paul bottom lines what this previously unknown and now fully disclosed mystery is. He highlights three aspects of the mystery in verse 6. He says, first, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs with the Jews in Christ, that they are secondly members of the same body, and thirdly, partakers in the promise of Christ. Now, if you want more detail on this, this is really what we worked through in last week's sermon at the end of chapter 2. Paul's already been talking about all of these three things, that in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike have been knit into a new creation, a new man that is neither Gentile nor Jew, but is something different altogether. A brand new man united without distinction under the headship of Jesus. This is the mystery that Paul is referring to. I want you to think back to that parable that we started off with in Matthew chapter 20. You know, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You see, for us in 2025, sitting in a very Gentile land called the United States of America, predominantly Gentile, oceans away, millennia away from when Paul was writing, so culturally disparate from ancient Near East context in the first century AD, we can perhaps sometimes forget or lose sight of the glory, the goodness of the reality in which we live day in and day out in Jesus. Paul was languishing in jail because he had dared to share the gospel with the Gentiles. And to say that the children of Abraham that have been following the law for generations upon generations, whose whole entire life and identity was built around their integration with Abraham. These were the people of faith. How dare he knit in these filthy pagans who are not observing the law, we're not following the rules, these prodigals. This is the mystery that Paul's talking about. God in his grace is grafting in folks from every tribe and language and nation and tongue into his one new humanity, this new society in Jesus. And they're one without distinction. Do you see it in terms of the parable? It's as if you, Christ Fellowship Church, are the late coming laborer to the field. What share do you have in Abraham? Come on. How deserving are you of being knit into God's forever covenant family? We chafe, right, when we read about the guys laboring under the heat of the sun all day long. They agreed to work for a denarius. And God, the master represented by God, or God represented by the master in the parable, gives them their denarius. And yet God graciously, undeservedly lavishes his kindness on these latecomers who have no business receiving his mercy, no business receiving his generosity. You are that man, that woman, that child. This is us. You see? You're not the dutiful one. You're the one kicking dust in the market square. And Jesus dragged you into his vineyard and said, come, share in my generosity, share in my grace. So what do we do about this? What do we do about this mystery? What do we do about this mammoth blessing that we have available to us in Jesus through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the grave? Well, I think we ought to just stop and say, well, maybe one application point that we could walk away from here with is wrapped up in the simple word, rejoice. This is what we do as the people of God. We rejoice in the gospel. We cherish, we soak in its goodness day in and day out. Why? Because you know the mystery hidden for ages. You know the mystery. Better than that, you are part of the mystery. It's not just that you've got an in on the secret. You are the secret. Do you see? And now, by the grace and generosity of God, it's an open secret. I mean, do you know anybody who needs a denarius? Anyone who's hungry? Anyone who's hurting? Anyone who needs grace and forgiveness in Jesus? Because he is still calling late laborers into his vineyard, even at this hour. He's still searching the market, seeking those who would come and follow him. Invite them in. Invite them in. Maybe you're here today. You know, you don't really know where you line up with Jesus. Maybe your parents are dragging you to church again. You're just waiting for the shiny head guy up top to shut up so you can go eat lunch and get on with your day. Listen. God the Son left his glorious side in heaven and came to earth to live the life that you should live and couldn't. And he shouldered upon himself the death that you should die because you have sinned and rebelled against him, deserving death forever for your rebellion against a perfectly holy and eternal God. And he tasted the punishment that was meant for you and extended you his life so that all who would believe in Jesus would become sons of God. I know most of you in here, not many physical descendants of Abraham, although I'm pretty close to one. We are latecomers to the field. And God has shown us mercy in Jesus. Come to him and experience grace and forgiveness. He is mighty to save, and he's still in the business today. Come to Jesus. You know, it's not just that. The mystery is not merely that these unworthy Gentiles are now included in the covenant people of God. Note also that Paul is saying, God sent me an unworthy messenger to herald the news to them. Look at verse 8 with me, please. Paul calls himself, describing himself here in his ministry in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he calls himself the least, the very least of all the saints. It's an interesting phrase. Can be also rendered less than the least, or even more least, if we can stretch the English far enough. What Paul is saying is, in superlative terms, I am the leaster of all of the saints, the very most least. They still do superlatives in yearbooks? They still do, you know, like most likely to be the president, most likely to succeed. Here's what Paul is saying. I'm the most likely to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. He writes about this in other places as well. He's serious. 1 Corinthians 15, he calls himself the least of all of the apostles, not even fit to be an apostle. In 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself the chief of all sinners. Friends, this isn't false humility on Paul's part. He means it. He really means it as he's speaking about himself, as he writes elsewhere in Scripture, for he was a former blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, an insolent opponent of Jesus and Jesus' people. He never quite got over, I don't think, how he was holding the coats of those who were stoning that righteous man, Stephen. I'm the very least, the most unlikely vessel. And yet, through these unworthy recipients, or to these unworthy recipients, through this unworthy herald, God is turning the world upside down with the gospel. And the scope of this mystery, man, I mean, it's truly beyond our ability to comprehend. It is. It's not hyperbole. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. The way in which this mystery is displayed presses the limits of our ability to comprehend. Just read it again. Paul's preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he's commissioned to bring to light for everyone. It's a nice word, isn't it? Aren't you glad? For everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? Verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What is going on here? Well, Paul is saying that the mystery he's preaching, the inclusion of you and me, the Gentiles into the covenant people of God, because of Christ's death and resurrection from the grave. Paul's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can't plumb to the depth, and the result is light. Don't miss that. In verse 9, he came to bring light for everyone, to illuminate this truth. When did Jesus, after all, who said in John's gospel that in him is life, and his life was the light, is the light of men? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 5, now you who follow me, you are the light of the world. The city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light into the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Paul says, in the act of proclaiming the good news about Jesus to the ends of the earth, the mystery of the gospel, that God is uniting one people under the headship of Jesus for his eternal glory, that light stretches not only throughout the globe, but look a little deeper at verse 10. This mystery is so big that the angels, that the spiritual beings, the rulers and principalities in both high and low places, I think this is conveying both the good ones and the bad ones, are in awe of just how deep this thing goes. God did this, verse 10 tells us, through the church, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be displayed. You see, there's something in your existence, Christ Fellowship Church, that is meant to be illuminating. We as the people of God are meant to emanate light, to be a beacon, not just to the others here in our community, not just to the ends of the earth, but upward and downward throughout all the created cosmos. That word, manifold wisdom of God, can also mean, and it can also be rendered, the multi-dimensional wisdom, or even the multi-colored wisdom of God. Isn't that cool? The wisdom comes in every stripe and shade. And again, it's not just for mere mortals. The angelic spirit beings in heavenly places gawk at just how good God's grace is to you and to me. Which is why the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that these gospel truths are the things into which angels long to look. This isn't a gospel for you and me to yawn at. These resplendent beings of light, if you saw one, you'd probably lose bladder control right now. These angelic beings delight to look in, to view. They can't quite wrap their angelic minds around the manifold wisdom of God, that such that he should do this on such a scale. The things into which angels long to look. Kenneth Barker, a biblical commentator, sums it up this way. He says, through the mirror of the church, the angels of heaven even see the glory of God. That's what we're meant to be, a reflector. We're meant to display his goodness, the vehicle through which God's manifold wisdom is communicated terrestrially and celestially is you and me, the people of God. Ask yourself this morning the obvious question, am I being intentional about that? Am I like aware of that? Am I living that way? So that I have a sense that although my life may feel so very small, so remarkably regular, that God is doing something so beautiful, he's building something so resplendent and eternal that the spirit beings are craning their necks to see how he will pull this all together. May our lives, Christ Fellowship Church, demonstrate, may they display, may they proclaim, as Peter says in his epistle, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are a people who don't shrink back at sufferings, who don't melt or fold over in the midst of persecution or suffering. That's the context of this glorious gospel. We're people who revel in the mystery that we are part of the very family of God. And we are a people who have come to grips with our reflective nature, that we are meant to display near and far God's glory. Lastly, look at this point right at the end of our passage this morning. We see the fruit of the mystery made manifest. In other words, this mystery has some resulting effects in the lives of those it impacts. Look at verse 12. Because of all this, in all this, we now have you might just want to underline this, highlight it, a boldness. We have an access with confidence through our faith in him, speaking of Jesus. That's probably a good reminder for us to end on, that because of the grace of God knitting you into his folds eternally, creating you not just your own personal spirit, but you communally, covenantally, and in with his people forever. You're one of the very building blocks of his eternal temple, as we've seen earlier in the book of Ephesians. Not only is that true, not only do you make it, that would be good enough, way better than we deserve. Paul writes, I want you to remember that because of this, you ought to have a boldness. You have access with confidence before the very throne room of God. The writer of the Hebrews, man, he picks up on this echo and says it very compellingly twice. We see in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's how we approach God. That's how we should approach God and Christ. With confidence. Hebrews 10:19 tells us that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Friends, this is our posture before the very throne of God. The same throne that holy Isaiah, you know, like the prophet Isaiah, beheld and just imploded. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. How can I live in light of such holiness? It's that same throne that we approach with boldness because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Do you see? So that not just Paul, as he writes in prison, can say, though I'm suffering, though I'm in chains, though I'm constrained in so many ways, don't lose heart. I've got access to the throne of God. And friends, that's true for you and me too. I'm wondering if this is how someone would describe your prayer life. Bold, confident. We got some work to do, don't we? Not because we carry anything in our hands, far from it, but because the Savior who has cleansed us perfectly. We stand in his righteousness fully, and so we do. We come to our perfect Heavenly Father, overawed all over again to say, Lord, here I am because you have made a way for me in Jesus. Even though we're weak, even though we're jars of clay, earthen vessels, be reminded again this morning, follower of Jesus, of the access that you have. And as you soak in that reality, may the anxieties of this life, may the pressures in your workplace, may the demands on your to-do list, may your broken heart that's been wounded by others, by sin, grieved, may you be filled with a fresh sense of joy and purpose and confidence because of what Jesus has purchased for you. Which among you, having access to like a backstage pass for your favorite performer or sports team, you got like an all-access pass, which of you would just sort of sheepishly say, oh, I don't know. No. Some of you would be busting the door down, just there like hours early waiting to get in. Why? Because you've been granted access. Oh, how those things pale in comparison to the access we've been granted in Jesus. So we sing, and we're preparing now to sing, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. What's our plea? Our plea, our confidence before the throne of God is Jesus. a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Let's come now with confidence before the throne of grace, because Jesus has made this mystery ours. Would you stand, and we'll pray and then sing. Oh, Lord. Even now, in ways that our eyes cannot comprehend, if we could but see beyond the veil, as principalities and powers seek, strain to understand, to see, to grasp the depth of your grace and what you're doing, this great mystery that we own in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us by the power of your Spirit now with a confidence, with a boldness, with a joy, with a resolve, Lord, to be a reflector of your light and your grace and your goodness. Forgive us, Lord, for shrinking in the face of such difficulties, and give us the same spirit that Paul had, not to lose heart. The same spirit which in us is the spirit that rose your son Jesus from the grave. Your very spirit, the spirit of the living God, Lord, by your spirit today, make us bold. Abide in the praises of your people now and change us in Jesus' name.